Well, we had, I was away this past week for some training and had a personal retreat. It was great. But we had technology go crazy on us here at the office. And so when I showed it back up this morning to print some things, the both copiers slash printers were done. They need to be repaired. So I couldn't provide any type of notes at the back. And to save you guys from me saying, Alyssa, change now. I'm going to try an app. And I'm going to see if that'll work. So if the screen starts going crazy, it's my fault and not Alyssa's. So don't turn around and glare at her and wonder why she's not paying attention, something like that. All right. Some of you will know that Lent begins this Wednesday. Lent is more observed in high church, more traditional churches. Really where it came from is Jesus took 40 days to fast before he began public ministry. And so many people take 40 days before Easter to prepare their hearts. And for me, I've only done it for a few years. It's not a time to, you know, I really had a New Year's resolution for keeping fit and exercising, so that didn't work out, so I'm going to do it again. It's different than that. You should really give something up and take something on. So if, for example, you're going to give up caffeine or coffee, replace that time that you normally have that with a Bible reading plan. And so for me, I've done this each year for the past few years, and it's been the most spiritually significant part of my year, hands down, when I give something up and take something back on. So I just want to encourage you to do that. Having pancakes on Tuesday isn't a bad idea either, but Wednesday Lent begins. If you want some more resources, you can contact me, but I just want to encourage you to try that. There's nothing weird or hokey about that at all. Now, last week we had prayer for healing and restoration. I want to encourage some of you who came forward. If you've noticed that God's been doing some things, to share your stories with me or one of the other elders, we'd love to have you up front and just give testimony to that. We really do believe that God changes lives internally and externally, and when that happens, we need to share that. That increases our faith. That's one of the reasons God heals. And today's about healing as well, but a little bit different. We have a worldview. There's something, you know, that takes place in our world that's broken, that needs healing. And it's found its way into the church. It's one of the most hotly debated things, and it really ties into Valentine's Day and Family Day. So again, we're taking a bit of a break from Galatians. We're going to get back into that in March. We've got Camp Sunday next week, and the Azarm family, a new missionary family that we support. Some of you will know them. They've been to our adult fellowship and some other things. They're going to come and introduce themselves and share some of what they're doing. But for today, we're going to focus on what is it that thing that needs real healing? What's broken in our society? And I'm convinced that this is the most important thing. This is the most pervasive thing. This is the thing in which Satan will so lay a foothold in people's lives more than anything else. And it's the whole idea of marriage and family and our sexuality. Now, John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus calls Satan the prince of the air or the prince of this world. Satan does have some dominion and some power. Now, he has to come under the lordship of Jesus and God the Father. He is not more powerful, but he's been given some dominion here. And if your understanding and lifestyle regarding marriage and family are not arising from what God says in his word, then you are experiencing this stealing, killing, destroying thing. It's not for your good. Satan doesn't want your good. Anything that comes from a world that doesn't arise from God's word, from a biblical worldview of marriage, sex, and family, is for your harm, is for my harm, and not for my good. Jesus is the good shepherd, and he leads us towards things. Let's just reverse that verse a little bit. He leads us towards blessing instead of stealing. He leads us to abundant and full life, not death. He leads us to create. He desires to create in us things that build us up and grow us and not destroy us. Listen, God, for those whom have the blessing of being married, not everyone gets married, but those who are married, he wants you, whoever gets married, he wants you to have the best, most romantic, most awesome close marriage with the most passionate sex life. That's his desire, because he wants you to build a family where those kids will follow Jesus, and those kids will follow Jesus, and the next kids will follow Jesus. And it's part of God's design and family. And so today I really just want to look at this is that. And it's my at the deepest part of my heart, I believe that this is the main issue. If there's an issue that's in our world that's like the main thing, if there's a way that Satan can get into our lives, everyone's lives, and really mess with us, it's to do with marriage, family, and sexuality. Now, there's a lot of specific things that Jesus doesn't talk about. I'm so tired on Facebook and in conversations of seeing stuff about, well, Jesus didn't talk about this specifically, or Jesus probably isn't against this. This is not a sermon for what we're against. I'm not going to sit here and list what we're against. We're not against things. We are for things. And I want to lay out for us an ideology, a belief system of marriage, sexuality, and family that is biblical and can help us live something different. And there's lots of stuff Jesus didn't speak against, but there's lots of things he spoke for and laid a foundation for. And if we take that foundation and look at behaviors, actions, attitudes against that, we'll find out some of the things he's for, some of the things he's against. And just to prepare you, just to make everyone awkward, at the end of this message, I'm going to have a Q&A time. So if there's some things that I didn't bring up, if there's anything I can answer on the spot, I will. If I can, I'll postpone that and contact you privately. Because this is a blanket sermon. We can't deal with everything. It would take us a full series to do that. And when I talked to the elders lately about some things going on, we really felt that this is, you know, let's press pause on Galatians last week to talk about healing and this week to talk about marriage, family, and sexuality. Now, I have a couple things here. What's this? What is that? Paper. Okay, what's that? Wrong. Okay. If I had scissors, we'd start our game day already. Paper, scissors. To you, this is paper. And if this was sitting, just in your house at the front door, you just kind of found this paper, it was just sitting there, what would you do? You'd probably recycle it, right? If this rock was sitting in the middle of your lawn, you're about to mow it, right? Sitting there, what would you do with it? You'd throw it away, toss it aside, get rid of it. These are not paper and rock, because on the other side of this rock, it says, Happy Father's Day, you really rock. It's got a little picture of Wesley. He made this for me a little while ago. And here we have a wonderful card from, two cards from my girls. One from Alyssa, one from Caitlin. This is Alyssa's Happy Father's Day, 2003. She says, Happy 13th or 14th Father's Day, ? Happy Father's Day. And this is from Caitlin, Happy Daddy's Day. And it's got the acrostic of father, F for fun, A for always there for me, T for talented, H for horrific, E for energetic, and R for ridiculously handsome, boys are dirty, girls are sweet, and parents are so sleepy. I don't even know what that means. This is not paper. This is not rock. To me, these are important. You can't get rid of these. When I look at this, I don't see paper. When I look at this, I don't see rock. This is actually that. This, to me, talks about my family. There's deep stuff there. Now, if I was to lose them, they're important to me because I've kept them, right? I didn't throw them away. They're not new. It's not like I had my kids draw these for a sermon illustration. They're old. They're from when the girls were little, and Wesley, I think he was maybe in grade one. It's at least a couple years ago. They're important to me. If we're going to grasp anything about sexuality and spirituality, we need to understand wholeheartedly that this is that. And it's just the way it is. Rob Bell, no matter what you think about him, wrote a book in 2007 called Sex God. It's a great little book. I don't agree with 100% with all the little rabbit trails he takes, but the main premises, wonderful. Great, great book. Let me read to you a couple paragraphs from the first chapter. This is about that. It's always about something else, something deeper, something behind it all. You can't talk about sexuality without talking about how we're made, and that will inevitably lead you to who made us. At some point, you have to talk about God. Sex and God, they're connected, and they can't be separated. Where one is, you will always find the other. Sexuality is the this. Spirituality is the that. To make sense of the one, we have to explore the other. This is important for us to grasp. If you get anything from this morning, it's that sexuality is the this and spirituality is the that. The two are connected and can't be separated. Your intimate relationship with God is tied to your expression of your own humanity and sexuality. One affects the other drastically. So, you know, what are we here for? What's our church's understanding of these things? Is it important at all? Well, our church and denomination has a a document called our Articles of Faith and Practice, and it lays out what we believe. So I want to just lay as a groundwork, as a foundation, what does Country Hills Church believe about marriage, singleness, family, and human sexuality? And I think you each have this in your bulletin. Do you? Maybe? Is there an insert with this on it? Should, yeah. So you've all got that. So you can take it home. So if you have any question, what does our church believe? I don't have time to go through all the Bible verses there. Okay, I'll go through a few. But that's for you to look up. And if you have questions, concerns, then contact me. This is a really important thing. So let me read this through. Read along with me if you've got it. As human beings, men and women, we are created in the image of God. God saw that his creation of humankind was very good. As a result, we have intrinsic worth and are found to be equally valued by God. We believe God has established the church as a family of faith in which we are each sons and daughters. It is within this family of faith that we are established, rooted, fulfill our ministry, and find maturity in Christ. We also believe the family of faith is where the goodness of being either single or married is to be honored. We recognize that God has created human beings for relationship with him and with each other. God's intention is for people to be blessed through the families, both the family of faith and the family into which God has placed them. God created the family to be the cornerstone of social order. The home is a divinely established institution in which the husband is the head but serves its members by the law of love, and in which husband and wife are to work together to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Obedience to parents is to be rendered by children in the spirit of mutual respect and love. There's no hierarchies here. Marriage is part of God's design in establishing the family. We believe that marriage is a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman. This heterosexual union is the only appropriate relationship within which the joy of sexual intimacy is to be expressed. We affirm such marriage as God's design for a lifelong loving relationship, sexual intimacy, and the birth and nurture of children. Christian marriage is intended for those who share a common faith in Christ. Such a marriage is blessed of God. Since the EMCC believes the Bible defines marriage as being a covenant union of one man and one woman, the EMCC only recognizes covenantal heterosexual unions as marriages. Therefore, ministers are forbidden to perform ceremonies or make any public comment that would give any indication to the contrary. Today, I want to help us understand this and why this is that and why we should live it, teach it, and hold it as our belief system. I don't have time to read all the verses, get into every subtopic. We can maybe address some things by question after or privately. A few foundational truths from Scripture, however, that won't completely play into the message, but I just want to lay its groundwork. Romans 1 talks about people who've rejected God and who've traded truth for a lie. And as they've traded truth for a lie and reject God, their sexual practices become more and more or less and less the way God intended. And the result of that is that they suffer internally, not physically, but inside they begin to suffer. The further away from God they get, the more deviant their sexual behavior. The more deviant their sexual behavior, the further they are from God. And both things together make them internally suffer. They begin to suffer. And so God lets them go to the full measure of their sin to experience that separation. God has built these things into us so we understand our sexuality, how we practice and understand marriage and family are directly related to our relationship with God. God calls us for purity in our bodies and relationships for our own good, not because he's a killjoy. God's not against sex. He doesn't want just traditional family or marriage because he doesn't love others. So I'm going to get to, if you're not a part of a traditional family or if you've got stuff in your past, don't be put off by us starting with our belief system and with the highest and the best. We have to have a highest and the best. We have to have a this is what Jesus is for so we can understand that. And we'll get to an understanding of what if that's not my experience. The other thing is we're not to date or marry non-believers. This isn't to harm us, but this is to keep us within covenant relationship. And so, personally, I read lots of articles about youth and young adults and, you know, how they're leaving the church in droves of belief or hypocrisy. My experience has not been that. My experience has been this. The number one thing that has taken youth, young adults, or adults away from their Christian belief, from following Jesus, has been a relationship with someone else who's not a believer. Hands down, 100%, that's the biggest thing. Because we get intertwined with that person, and if we start having sex with them, or our belief system just goes sideways, because our sexuality and our spirituality are combined. And so God says, don't be connected. Not because he hates non-believers. It's because he wants to keep us pure. It's because he wants our good. And he wants us to have an amazing marriage. He wants us to have good relationships. And he wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And he knows these things will take us sideways more than anything else. So this is actually that. If this is that, then what's sex for? Why marriage between one man, one woman? Why marriage at all? Why uphold what we could call a traditional view of sex and family? The terms that the Bible uses for a relationship between us and God and relationship between a man and a woman in marriage are the same. Did you know that? The Bible refers to these relationships between people and God and marital with the same terms. When the Bible speaks of a good, close relationship or, when there's good relationship, here's the terms it uses. Husband of God, a bride of the church, marriage, wedding feast, communion, virgin, union, love, covenant, close, family, tender, passion, sacrifice, amongst any other terms. The Bible also speaks about broken relationships between a man and a woman in marriage in the same terms it uses of broken relationships with God. Terms like adultery, pain, desertion, idolatry, cheating, prostitution, shameful, separation, abuse, divorce. Our spirituality and sexuality are central to our humanity. You know what? Satan knows that. Satan knows that. Satan knows there's a God and he trembles, but he does nothing about it. Satan knows that God has designed us so that in our humanity, our sexuality and our spirituality are intertwined. You can't separate. It's just not just an act or a belief. They're intertwined. Is it any wonder we live in an oversex world? Just think about it for a minute. There's nothing so pervasive. I heard someone say, look, if anything other than sex was put forward as so important and part of our freedom, you'd think it was crazy. Just substitute the word marshmallow for sex. And if the world was crazy about marshmallows, you'd go, that's really weird. Is it any wonder that the prince of this world has a view of sexuality that is so completely different than the Bible? If that is not the main way that Satan wants to begin to erode our beliefs, even our belief in God, it just makes sense. It makes sense. We are image bearers. Genesis 1 says this, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the wild animals of the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are God's image bearers. Our humanity is to point to God. He made us in his and us image so that our lives in our maleness and femaleness point to God. God is in perfect, unhindered union. Let us make humans in our image. Three in one. He has perfect, unhindered unity within himself. And so he creates us in his image to be in relationship unhindered with others. Just look a little further in Genesis, at Genesis chapter 2. "At last," the man exclaimed, this one, so he's looking at all the animals and no one seems to be a good mate. And Adam says, "At last, this one is bone from my bone, flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." We're equal. We're the same. "This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is such an important group of verses for our understanding here. Bone of bone, flesh of flesh. There's unity, equality, partnership, and unique roles. They were naked. The Hebrew term means naked, inside and out. And when they walked with God in the cool of the garden, and when they related with one another, and it's interesting, when they're being created, it's male and female. As soon as they're together and are in relationship to one another, the term changes to husband and wife. And so husband and wife together, they're naked, there's no shame. That's internal out. They're not hiding anything in their personalities, in their minds, in their thought life, and what they say, and who they are. There's no shame. And it's the same way with God. And then we sinned, and everything changed. And so often in church, we talk about this separation between us and God and the sin barrier that's there, and Jesus came to take that away. But there was another barrier that came as well. People were no longer connected shamelessly and perfectly united with one another. And so what happens when they sinned? What's the first thing that people did from God? What did they do? They hid. What did they do in relation to their relationship with each other and their nakedness? What happened? They covered themselves. They hid. They were ashamed. And so God addresses this. Do you know, God put into us the desire for unity. Why? Because we're his image bearers. Intrinsic to his nature is love, and love is being united and connected to another person, God and another person. And so we have this God-given urge. Some people call it a God-shaped hole to connect with God, and people explore all sorts of weird alternate spirituality, but with no hope until they come to the God and Creator whose image they bear. And we have this internal drive to be connected to one other person. And it's bigger, it's greater than just a sex drive. We have this longing to be united again. But once sin came, everything changed. And so God created an atmosphere wherein that union can be best experienced. Now, it'll be all back to normal the way God created things in heaven again, right? Because Jesus said, look, there's no marriage, no giving in marriage. You know, people will be connected with one another. I don't know if they'll be physically naked or not with new bodies. It's not going to matter. We're going to be connected the way we once were, and we're going to be connected with God the way we once were. He undoes and redoes all that. But in the meantime, in a sinful world, we can't have just relationship with God just however we want. We can't have relationship, try and rebuild and have that union that we're looking for, we long for. It's built into the core of our being. We just can't have that with anyone because it makes for a mess. And so God created something called covenant. He created something called covenant. Marriage is not a piece of paper. Sex isn't just something for fun. But a covenant is a mutually binding relationship that is entered into intentionally. You enter into this relationship where you're bound by certain terms. It's not like a contract where if you do this, I'll do this. It's relational. It's, look, I'm with you, you're with me, we're each other's exclusively, no one else's. In order to recreate that union between us and God, God sent his son. And he gave us a covenant. And that union again that we have with God is called salvation. And through Jesus, you know, that barrier of sin is taken away and is dealt with so that we're unified. But it gets better. If it was just about that instant moment of salvation, there's lots of people who think they're believers and they had this kind of instant emotional moment and they said, you know, God, I want to be yours and you're mine and I commit my life to you and then never followed him. Salvation is not about an instant prayer at an altar, ticket to heaven stuff. If it was, the world would be very different. God was looking for ongoing union and relationship. So to seal that union, once people understand their need for a Savior and understand separation, God gives the Holy Spirit. And God says, my spirit will be united with yours forever. It's this ongoing, forever relationship. The two will become one. Remember, the Bible uses the same words about marriage as it does with our relationship with God. So he gives us his Holy Spirit, the two becoming one. And to recreate that atmosphere where we can again be united, shameless, naked, bared with one another, he creates the covenant of marriage. And when you stand, you know, on an altar before guests with God, he unites you in your spirit. He makes that union again, but it's not just about that wedding moment. It's about that ongoing. God knew we needed something to connect us forever as a man and a woman. And so he gave us the gift of sex. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is united with our spirit. Sex is that one thing that knits us together. Oh, we have that in our society, right? If you get married and you haven't had sex, there's no sexual intimacy between the couple, you can go back and annul it. Even in our society, even in our pagan society, we recognize there's something unique about sexual intimacy. And sexual intimacy has to do with our image-bearingness. It's at the core of who we are. It's not just an act. It's not just another thing. That is why I think it's Satan's endgame. And so God gives us covenant and gives us these expressions to be done only there because it's the glue. What is sex for? Well, it's for pleasure, it's for procreation, but it's also for glue. It's the glue, it's the stuff that sticks together. 1 Corinthians 6 says this. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united as one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one in spirit with him. Same language. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body. So every other sin is manageable, kind of, it's an outside thing. Even though some sins are internal, pride and all these things. Sexual sin affects the core of who you are. It's not just a thing you do. It's not just a habit. It's the hardest to break. It's the most pervasive, and it draws you furthest away from God. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. When we sin sexually, we sin against our humanity. We are image bearers. When you live out and experience a different experience of marriage, family, sexuality than the one that arises biblically, you actually sin against yourself. You become less human. You become less human. That's part of Romans 1 where it talks about, you know, you suffer inside. We will suffer inside when we don't take this awesome gift of God and do it in the way he wants. You know what? Teaching kids, so teens, young adults, teaching kids, teens, young adults to abstain from sex before marriage so that they won't get a broken heart or because the Bible tells me so or because it keeps us from STDs or pregnancy or any of that, that's a terrible argument. It makes no sense. No wonder it's hard to, you know, fight those urges, and it doesn't make any sense. You can't have a debate. That doesn't make any sense because then it's just this external behavior. This is that. When we recognize that our sexuality is tied to our spirituality, that this is that, and where we go with God will affect where we go with other people, with a spouse. Where we go with other people affects our relationship with God. That's why this sin, this type of stuff, we need to guard. And we need to teach, and we need to hold true to. It's so much deeper than abstaining or, you know, a certain practice or behavior. It has to do with who you are in your image. I'm convinced that Satan's key area is to steal and kill and destroy. In fact, Paul says of marriages, look, never, never go for periods of time without sexual intimacy because it's your glue. If you struggle in your sex life, you're going to struggle in other areas. You just are as a couple. Unless you decide together to abstain so that you can focus on God and only do that for a little while so that you won't be tempted in other areas. This is that. They're intrinsically connected. This is an identity issue, not a behavioral one. Why do we abstain before marriage, outside marriage? Because it's about our identity. It's not about what God is trying to keep us from doing. It's not about what we're against. It's not about lifestyle, behavior, gender, you know, ways of sex, all this stuff. We can pick it and cry out against all sorts of behavioral things, and we're missing the whole point. The point is that this is that. And God has created us as image bearers, and he has a great gift for us. So there's four things I want us to know this morning. New Testament weddings, grace, help, and worldview. What about New Testament weddings? What do New Testament weddings have to teach us about any of this? Well, first of all, in Bible times, wedding was a multi-day party. So an engagement was a long-time thing. Virginity was very much upheld, and it tied in with their culture because they understood the language of my relationship with God, my relationship with my spouse is the same. So, you know, it's a whole culture built in to teach those things. We don't have that culture. But what happened at a wedding was really unique in Jesus' day. Because they understood this importance of sexuality being the glue in a relationship, in a marriage. They understood that our sexuality and spirituality, they're intertwined. And so right after, as part of the marriage and the wedding celebration, which went on for days, but as soon as they're actually joined and would be considered marriage, the man would have been building a room in some cases or a home onto his parents' house or on the property. And they would go from the marriage celebration, go to that room, be intimate for the first time, and come back, and everyone would celebrate. Okay, so for those of you who entered into marriage, you know, without having sex before, and then you know, it was your first time on your wedding night, and then you saw your parents a few days later, you knew that they knew, and they knew that you knew. Right? How awkward that would that be to come to your whole community, and everyone's like, woohoo, that's great, you know. They understood that. We don't have that. We don't have that. Sex is to be expressed within marriage because it's the boundary of covenant that gets us most back to God's good gift. God created the world a way for us to enjoy, for our blessing. Sex isn't a bad thing. We're not to teach against it. We're not to speak poorly of it. It's a treasured gift, and it has to do with our spirituality. So, married couples, if in your marriage life, your sex life isn't going well, if there is intentional or unintentional physical or emotional pain, if there's one-sided pleasure, if there's forcing of any kind, you need help. If things aren't going well, you need help, because this is that. Do not suffer in silence. First things first, talk with your spouse. Be open. Talk openly and honestly about how you're feeling about it. Because if you can't talk about that part of your life, man, there's others that will be hiding, and Satan can just get footholds. God is about redeeming things, so allow him to redeem that by first and foremost being upfront. And if you need external help, you go get help. You talk to a counselor, you find someone to talk to. If you need, if it's a physical thing, you get medical help. You need this. Don't simply try and spice things up by something you read or watched or some worldly view of, you know, it'll make you more excited or something like that. That's such a poor idea. There's so many studies now because for years in psychology, extramarital affairs and sexual deviancy was actually promoted as ways to get a couple's sex life back on track. There's a lot of studies that are saying that was a very poor idea. We know biblically that's a poor idea, but even the world around us, one who doesn't follow God, is discovering that that's a very, very bad plan. What about grace? So what if I messed up? What if my family isn't exactly the way I want? What if it's broken? What if I grew up in a broken home? What if I've done something and sinned in this way? What if someone sinned against me in this way? In John 8, Jesus encounters a woman caught in adultery. Okay, so she's caught in adultery, dragged right out of the bedroom. And he says only two things to her. First of all, I don't condemn you. And Romans 8 says that again. In Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation. And he says it to everybody else around her. He says, you haven't sinned, you throw the first stone. I do not condemn you. But the second is just as important. So there's a lot of grace. But then he says, don't sin anymore. If you've messed up, if there's stuff in your past and you know it's affecting you now, know that God's grace is for you. You may always have consequences. You may always have consequences from past decisions. Do you know what the word redeem means? It's a biblical word. The word redeem is a slave word. So what it means is for someone to go to a slave auction. They've had slaves up on the auction block, and you would buy that slave so that they would be yours. They are fully your ownership and property. You can do with them as you please, and you set them fully free. You pay the price, and you set them free. Jesus will redeem what Satan has enslaved you to. Okay? Jesus will redeem what Satan has enslaved you to. If you've made bad decisions, others have made bad decisions to you, if you've suffered abuse or anything, if there's heartbreak, if there's things to do with your marriage, your family life, or your sexuality, God has grace, and he will redeem, and he will restore, because this is about that. It's very important. What about if you're caught? What about help? What if right now you're sitting here listening and you're like, I hope no one ever finds out, or I'm really struggling, or I've got this thing or this urge, or my wife or my husband or my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my family, my parents, my friends, they would never accept me if they knew. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. You cannot suffer alone. This is that. And because this is tied to our identity, and because all other sins are outside our body, this one's the hardest to break. Okay? You can sit down with me and I can counsel you about pride, hypocrisy, how to read your Bible better, you know, maybe some communication skills, all sorts of stuff like that. You can bring to me any type of sinful behavior other than this sex and marriage and family stuff. And we can pray that through and we can make a plan. And a lot of people will see, you know, the Holy Spirit starts to work in them and great things happen. Sexual sin is very different. Whether you've sinned or the sin's been against you, you need help. We're going to get to a section in Galatians that talks about bearing up one another's burdens, but that's what we are family for. You need to find a trusted person, counselor, friend, pastor, elder, leader, confess to them, and get some help, because you can't do it on your own, because it's tied to your identity. And the more you sin, the sicker you feel about yourself, and Satan will tell you you're worthless. What's Satan doing? Condemning. 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 Jesus never condemns. Jesus redeems. He pays the price. Don't suffer on your own. So if you're caught, you can't get out on your own. You admit your sin, you confess, you repent, which means you plan to go the other way, and you get help to be that way. And if you fall again, you get help again. And if you fall again, you get help again. It's pervasive. It's hard. In a world that's oversexed, it makes sense that there's a bunch of us here who have a whole bunch of baggage that we are not set free from. And you need to take it upon yourself to reach out, cry out, and get some help. How do we respond to a world that doesn't agree with any of this? What I've just said in most circles would be so offensive, would be considered as somewhat the same thing as racism, especially our stance on marriage, singleness, family, sexuality as a denomination, because it doesn't allow for certain expressions, certain types of lifestyles, certain types of gender understanding. And so in a world that doesn't see this as true, how do we respond? We fully believe that this is the biblical stance. We believe God has abundant life blessing for us. Satan will give us what? He'll steal from us. He'll kill and he'll destroy. He wants to rob us of life. And so in a world that's used to a worldview of life robbing, that's really put forward as freeing and wonderful, it's pretty hard to talk about. We can't expect the world will believe, teach, behave the way that Christians do. We can't expect someone who's not a Christian to believe, think, act, live the way a Christian does. We ought to teach truth. We ought to take a stand. We ought to have a voice. But we ought not to picket, cry out, soapbox any one issue in a way that's demeaning or rude to any one group of people, ever. When Peter's talking about giving a reason for your faith, I think we can take the principle. If you want to give a reason for the way we believe about marriage, sexuality, how it has far-reaching consequences on society and the world, in fact, the way the church is set up, the way society is supposed to be set up, is the same way our relationship with God, relationship with our spouse, our family, it just goes out from there, from this truth. If we speak against one thing, we have to speak against it all. But Peter says, look, you be firm, you be sure, you be decisive. You stand firm on what you know to be truth, but you speak it with gentleness and respect. How do we interact with the world who doesn't believe this way? We speak with gentleness and respect. And we speak what we believe. How do we as a church treat those who aren't following Jesus? Anyone is welcome through those doors of any race, gender, lifestyle, behavior, as they are. No consequences, no expectations, no looking down, because Jesus takes us as we are. But here's what Jesus doesn't do. I don't condemn you, but sin no more. He doesn't leave us that way. There is a line that we cross from death into life. And once someone identifies with crossing from death into life, then we can begin to speak into each other's lives. We're not quite family enough that we're really messy with one another usually, to the point where in your own home, when someone's, you know, kind of going sideways, you'll generally say, hey, hold on, like what's going on here? That's how we're to be as church family as well. Not condemning, but look, I love you too much to allow you to continue in that pattern. Let me help you. Let me hold you accountable. And where people come into our church family with baggage, different views on marriage, sexuality, family, it's all good. That helps the debate. It helps us be more firm in what we believe and have an answer for that. But when people confess Jesus, then we start to uplift. We love, we hold accountable, and we walk without condemnation. That's a really, really hard thing to do. Jesus takes you where we're at. We take anyone where they're at. But he's not content to leave you there. And we can't be either. So it gets messy. What's a takeaway? What's our action this morning? Pray, seek, teach. I want you not just to understand this. I know this is kind of a sermon of a whole bunch of downloading of information, right? But I want you not just to understand this, but to adopt this as a way of life and to communicate it to your family, to your kids. Because this is that. And both this sexuality and that, or spirituality, are connected to your identity. If we understand our identity in Christ, which is where identity flows from as image bearers, then we have to include a biblical understanding of sexuality in that as well. So three action points: pray, seek, teach. If you're messed up right now, let's say you're struggling or your family's a bit of a mess or something's just not right to do with sexuality, marriage, and family, pray your face off. Get connected with the one whose image you bear. You bear his image. You're probably messed up because you've got this drive and this draw towards something, and it's just misplaced. And God doesn't condemn you, but you need to pray. First and foremost, this is a spiritual thing. But secondly, you need to seek. You need to seek help. Matthew 6, I said it a few times during this service. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. I began to get traction in my life to do with my understanding of who I am as a husband and a man and my sexuality and all sorts of baggage and things I'd been, you know, picked up over the years. I read books and I tried to adopt new practices and put things away and accountability and all this stuff. I started to get real traction when I started to apply this. Now, those other things were good and they've helped me, and I need that. But when you get passionate about your relationship with God so that you're passionate about your relationship with others, you'll start to get traction. You seek first his kingdom. You run from sexual sin and you seek his kingdom. But you got to be serious about repenting. I heard a story this week about someone who's struggling with pornography, and they were asked, how serious are you? Are you serious enough to go without internet and a computer? And they took this person out back and smashed the computer. But that's $1,000. You've got to get serious about whatever it is you're struggling with. Get some help. Pray. Seek God's face. It may not be smashing your computer. It may not be whatever. You can decide. But you've got to pray. You've got to seek God. And then we've got to teach. And so it's at this point I'm just going to ask Chris to press stop on the CD, and Alyssa's going to